do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Philippians 2. Let's open up with prayer as we always do, and let's thank God for the time that we have together and to hear His Word. Thank Him for His Word and all that He's given us. Again, as a reminder, if there is anything on your heart that would distract or disturb you, please put that in God's hands during prayer so that you can focus and concentrate on His Word. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, thank You for the privilege and honor of being together, being able to receive Your Word, to learn truth, to grow in grace and knowledge. We thank You for Your Son, Jesus Christ, who has done everything for us. And for all that You do, Father, Your love, Your compassion and Your patience, Your forgiveness. We thank You for all that You have given us. And we ask that Your Spirit guide and direct us in Your Word. And in Christ's name we pray, amen. So we've been looking at the individual believer being at home with Christ, the home that Christ has given us. As He said in the upper room, He said, I go to prepare a home for you. But if you love Me, He said, and you keep My word, then I and My Father will make our home with you. And so that's the in time, real living in this home that Christ has made for you. In John 8, He says that the Son resides in the house forever. The slave doesn't, but the Son does. And so, and He said that to His disciples. And again, that it's very unfortunate that you could be a Christian and be filled with worry. See, that's you not being at home. You can be a Christian and be filled with fear. That's not being at home. You can be a Christian and be filled with lust and be overruled and run by your lust. And that's not being at home either. And so as we saw in the parable of the sower, Satan attacks the believer. So he gets his eyes off of his home and the reality of it. And it is a very real thing for place for every single believer. No one is excluded. So what this also leads us to is the fact that those of us that are at home, we also have this amazing brotherhood that God has provided. And this is the first time any such thing has occurred like this. Israel had something like it, but not anywhere close to this. And that's, Israel was supposed to be one community, right? And they failed at that. There was a civil war, the northern 10 tribes split from the rest of the country. And, you know, when they first settled there, there were three tribes that settled on the eastern side of the Jordan River. God allowed them to, but the Jordan became a natural barrier between east and west. And so they didn't maintain their unity. But now what we have in Christ makes you and I individually members one of another. The fact that there is division in churches, in Christian marriages, in Christian communities, a church and marriage are probably or if you have a Christian family, Satan attacks that as well. He attacks the individual, and of course he attacks the community. The reason why this is so successful is because every man has built for himself a house of isolation. None of us can really, because we're really in exile when we come into this world, none of us can really forge that true brotherhood between humans that everybody desires. Due to his sin, pride, selfishness, etc., man cannot have true fellowship with his fellow man. It's impossible, no matter how hard he tries. And the lie in the world is, know, Satan says that if the conditions are right, you can. You know, all we got to do is just kind of work on the conditions here, and you can really have true and meaningful fellowship with others. But although there's, you know, there's a semblance of it that you can have, that an unbeliever can have, it's not the reality of community and unity that God has given. Believers have been given power. Right? Each of us have been given power and life. And it's power that Christ has. It's the life that Christ is. The believer walks in perfection. Now, I know sometimes we don't do it, but the believer walks in the perfection of the Father's love. Let's just describe us as what we're supposed to be. The Christian considers others to be more important than himself. The Christian gives sacrificially for others. The Christian lacks the fear that causes separation. There's fear of, you know, if I stick my neck out there or reveal myself to you and you reject me. And like, there's all kinds of fear that people have and why they won't, why they would rather live in isolation. I mean, it's not that they go out there and they live with people and they talk to people and so on. But, you know, in the end, it's always scuttle back into my little hole of exile that I am. Can I truly identify with my fellow man? Can I truly, you know, could we possibly have the same mind, you know? And it's impossible, no matter how hard people try. People have fear. When they fear, they isolate, of course, but as 1 John says, perfect love casts out fear. The Christian's community, we also have a common identity. You and I are in Christ. That's forever. That's never a changeable thing. We're a part of the body that is Christ, and he is the head. So one of Satan's lies is that man can have fellowship with his fellow man. He cannot. And something that you may outwardly look like the real thing, it's not. The world has tried to mimic what God has given. And they're all facsimiles. Right? The counterfeit is supposed to look like the original. And that's what Satan does. He's tried to and relentlessly tried to create that which God has given. And what Satan wants is for all of us to, gain without God, to be separate from God and actually be able to have some kind of prosperity of heart and mind. And that's, you know, for himself, Satan, he doesn't care about human beings. But he does care about being worshipped. He does care about pulling off something that he can brag about. And Christians are really, and forever, since we've been around, have meddled with that process. You know, an individual Christian who actually has perfect peace in his heart and reveals that to all that are around him is a real problem for Satan in the world. And he hates it. So look at Philippians 2:1. If therefore there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. It's an amazing number of sentences. Our main one here is in verse 2, where four things that Paul desires for his people to have. Same mind, same love, united in spirit, and intent on one purpose. Of course, this goes directly with the fact that if I'm conceited in any way, which is pride, then those things aren't possible. And fallen man is conceited. No matter how much he tries to rid himself of it, he will always be the center of his own universe. Man is cursed with this. That's part of our fallen state. and conceit and pride, it builds barriers between people and within your own heart. There's no way that you can live a life free of conflict within and be conceited. It's just impossible. And so this life that we're given is intimately tied into humility. And the fact that I am nothing. And the only thing that can be good about me, I receive. I can't build anything. I can't create anything good. I can't do anything good. Everything that it could be good in my life has to be given to me. And it has to be given by God in grace, because I have nothing to offer him for it. What could I pay him? What could I give him? I have zero. And that's a wonderful place to be. Humility of mind. And so when I look at you, do I see someone less than me or better than me? I see a fellow man or woman who is also a recipient of grace. And hallelujah if you're a believer. That you are my brother, my sister. And do we have differences of personality and maybe some things of which we don't agree on or get along with? Well, of course we will. But if those petty things drive barriers and walls between us, then we're actually opposing God, because God has gone to great lengths to give us this unity. So we look at the first one. What makes for true brotherly love and fellowship is unity of mind, love, spirit, and purpose. And we've got some correcting of translation to do here, which really brings out some magnificent things. Unity of mind is to share a common knowledge that is unchangeable and thus eternal. Only God's knowledge is unchangeable. Outside of the knowledge that comes from God, everything else is changeable and is destined to perish. There's nothing of deep meaning that is going to end. I mean, anything that's perishable, any knowledge outside of God is going to end. The history is going to come to an end. Mankind is going to come to an end, meaning in this world. And, you know, whatever man has built or whatever he has done, all of it's going to end. There's going to be only one thing left, and that's the will and knowledge of God. The fact that you and I can share that with one another before the end gives us an amazing advantage in terms of how we perceive things together. You know, how you look at something and how I look at something is guided by this unchangeable truth. Now, the things outside of the knowledge of God aren't necessarily sinful and evil. They can be used for that purpose. Like, in other words, culture or art or music or science or whatever, you know, whatever you're into or people like, they can be sinful, but not necessarily. But they cannot make the bond of brotherly love. They're destined to perish. They're man-made. They're not of God. And so that knowledge, you share it with others, and yeah, it's good, but it's not that kind of unity that God has provided. We find this happening in Corinth, of course. We have these Corinthians to thank for doing it all wrong. Go to 1 Corinthians 1. Look at verse 10. Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and there be no divisions among you, but you be made complete in the same mind and the same judgment. See, it's the same phrase. In the same mind and same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now, Paul was in Ephesus, and this Chloe gal came up to him and said, "Hey, Paul, I've got some news for you from Corinth, and it ain't good." And he found out all about it. And what did the Corinthians buy here? They bought a lie. They bought a lie that stated that one man who's teaching biblical truth can have more of it than another. And that's a lie. Truth is truth. One pastor doesn't have more of the Bible than another. Now, it's true that some may have more on more of a knowledge base of the Scripture. But let's just say that, you know, one particular doctrine is being taught by two separate pastors. That doctrine, no matter what their styles are or, you know, their vocabulary usage or whatever, but if they're actually teaching the truth of that doctrine, the truth itself is the same. So if, you know, if one guy's teaching about, forgiveness, and another one is that those that truth about the forgiveness of God and the forgiveness we have for one another, for instance, is identical. Because truth is truth. Either you have it or you don't. And see, it's unchangeable. Now, what the Corinthians had done is some of them said, you know, I like Peter a lot more than Paul. And you know what? Peter actually lived with the Lord for 3 years. All right? Peter knew him. Paul never knew him. I think Peter has more knowledge or better knowledge. Some of them liked Apollos. Some of them liked Paul. Some of them said, well, we're just of Christ. And there was division. Is it true that one man has a better knowledge than another? Well, if it's worldly knowledge, yes. But if it's God's knowledge, it's the same. So look at verse 12. Now I mean this, that each of you is saying, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, meaning Peter, and I am of Christ. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Differences in teaching styles, differences in backgrounds, differences of any kind, all fade away when a truth is being spoken. When the truth is being spoken, the person that is being highlighted is not the teacher, but the Lord himself. The Lord doesn't change. One teacher over another, it doesn't matter. It's what matters is the truth, the truth, the truth. That's all that matters. So what's the lie that's bought here is that some have a better truth than others. But you see, when truth is changing, that's true. But when truth is immovable, unchanging, immutable, then it's not. And see, so you and I together in our minds have this knowledge base that is never going to change, and it's as solid can be. Could we say, I disagree with you on a certain doctrine? Well, look no further. We go to the source. Let's go look at it together. And say, but, you know, there's so much division in the church, and there truly is. But the divisions come from people who take conjecture and they build doctrines out of it. And they say it's a fact. Like I have a friend who, we just did this parable of the sower. And there's four people in that parable, or four groups. And the Lordship Salvation people say group A, B, and C are all unbelievers. Believers have to produce fruit. The fourth one's a believer. Now, as we noted, Jesus didn't say which ones are believers or unbelievers. He was teaching a principle of what Satan does to people. And so, but other people have made an issue out of it, so much so that they have rejected other Christians. And caused division and caused infighting when you cannot prove from that passage which one of those people... I mean, you can say the last one's a believer for sure, and you can say the first one's an unbeliever for sure. But the two in the middle, who knows? Nobody does. Right? Can we agree on that? And see, if we're both humble, then yes, we can. And you say, well, but I have an opinion. Fine. So does everybody. I can't say that. Opinions are like noses. Usually people use a different anatomy part to produce that saying, but the Bible has the truth. Each pastor has to teach it without conjecture. If he doesn't know, he admits he doesn't know. And if we both don't know, we admit we both don't know. And we ask God for guidance together. I love what Paul writes in Philippians 3, if in anything you have a different attitude, who's going to show it to you? Is he saying? God will reveal that to you. I think he's powerful enough to do it. Go to Psalm 133. A psalm that's 3 verses long. Psalm 133, verse 1. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head, coming down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, coming down upon the edge of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, coming down upon the mountains of Zion, and there the Lord commanded the blessing, live forever. Sorry, life forever. The blessing of God on this place. Where is Mount Zion? That's Jerusalem. God, it says here that the Lord commanded a blessing, life forever. What is that? Eternal life. And who's it come from? Of course, we know, from the Lord. But verse 1 says, behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell in unity. And then in verse 2, we have this depiction, a picture of unity. But kind of strangely, it's oil on Aaron's head. How in the world does that depict unity? Well, Aaron's the high priest. And the high priest gets anointed. And the anointing oil upon the high priest is specific. It's not just oil, but it's oil mixed with herbs and spices. And according to the Mosaic law, no one was to try to reproduce that. Say, you know, I really love that oil that Aaron has. You know, I'd really like some for myself or for my house. You'd be cursed of God if you ever tried it. So only Aaron is anointed with this particular oil, and it has a fragrance to it. And where is Aaron? He's in the temple in Jerusalem. And every male for 3 particular feasts are all supposed to come to Jerusalem during those feasts. Passover Passover and Pentecost and Tabernacles. And they're supposed to go there. And so wherever I'm from, you're from way, the tribe of Asher, you're way up north. I'm from the tribe of Judah, I'm way down south. But we both end up in Jerusalem together, celebrating the same feast, smelling the same oil, looking at the same high priest, worshiping the same God. You see what we have? Despite the fact that we live hundreds of miles away from each other and we have different families, we have unity. And so that's the picture in verse 2. And then in verse 3, we have the dew of Hermon. Now, Hermon's in the north. It's a beautiful mountain. And it's always covered in snow all year long. Of course, more snow than others at different times. And in Hermon, it's a really, apparently, I haven't been there, but it's a very special place. It's at the very northern limit of Israel. So if you see the top circle up there, I don't have it. There you are. And Mount Zion's down here, and that pretty much spans the whole country. But Hermon is what feeds the Jordan River. The snows melt, and all of that water goes into the Jordan River. It is the Jordan River. And the Jordan River just goes right down the country to the south, to the Dead Sea. But we also know, and this is written by, where is he, Charles Van de Velde, who visited there in 1850, wrote this. He said, what we read in the 133rd Psalm of the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion is now become quite clear to me. Here, as I sat at the foot of Hermon, I understood how the water drops which rose from its forest-mantled heights and out of the highest ravines, which are filled the whole year round with snow, after the sun's rays have attenuated them and moistened the atmosphere with them, descend at evening time as a heavy dew upon the lower mountains, which lie around about it as it spurs. One ought to have seen Hermon with its white golden crown glistening aloft in the blue sky in order to be able to rightly to understand the figure. Nowhere in the whole country is so heavy a dew perceptible as in the districts near Hermon. So north to south, at the top of the country, we have Hermon. It feeds the Jordan. The Jordan runs the whole length of the country. So the water that I'm looking at in the Jordan River, if I'm down in Judah, has come from the north, where my brothers live. And here the dew, the picture is of this dew. By the way, Hermon is what they call, a karst topography. It's limestone. So limestone is soluble slowly, but still. So if you've seen stalactites and stalagmites, that's like soluble rock. And so the water just kind of carves this mountain. And so there's a lot of ravines. And in the ravines is this snow that he was writing about, Van de Velde. And it gets filled up with the snow. The snow stays in there all year. When the sun hits the snow, it evaporates and causes this dew. The dew is blown south by the wind and lands actually on the mountains of Judah. So God said, I'm going to put a mountain here. I'm going to have its water evaporate and come down to the south and dump itself on the southern mountains. And I'm going to tie the whole thing together with a river. So in here, and so you see, God is in charge of the geography. And what is the geography supposed to depict for these people? Look, it doesn't matter where you're from. You guys are the children of Israel. Right? It doesn't matter where, what tribe you're from. Whatever, doesn't matter. And you remember when we were studying, I think in Joshua. It wasn't Joshua or Judges. It was Judges. Where Ephraim, the tribe of Ephraim, always wanted to be like the lead guy. They always wanted to rule. And they were just terrible. With this arrogance and thinking that they were the best tribe. And so, that's unity of mind. The next one we have is unity of love. Now, of course, this is agape love. And here, you know, we have something that people in the world don't have. Do they have love? Yes, they do. But they have a human form of which can't even touch this. The love, agape love, is the cross of Christ. Anytime you think of love and how you are to love and walk in love and think in terms of love, the picture you want to have immediately is the cross, because that's where love is. I mean, it is love. So unity of love is to share a common sacrifice for the benefit of one another based upon the death and resurrection of Christ. It is also sharing total forgiveness. Not some, not like you can go too far, total forgiveness for one another. Now, the love that fallen man shares with his friends, his spouses, his neighbors, never really goes this far. You want me to lay down? I'm not going to lay down my life for you. But in Christianity, we do. Whatever it is you need. If it is in my power to do so, I do it. And I look for those opportunities. I love it. In Hebrews 10, it says to consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. That means premeditated, by the way. I mean, I've got to think about it. Now, some in the human race, they do love more than others, right? They seem more sacrificial, more willing to do. But there's always a limit to it. If it costs too much, then they don't. People become heralded for this. They get plaques and stuff. But the Christian here is not looking for anything, right? And that's another aspect of this unity. I don't do my righteousness to be seen by men. I'm not trying to outshine anybody. I'm not trying to convince anybody of my worth. You know, it's complete humility. People like that are wonderful to be around. And the only kind of people where this kind of unity can exist. Love, therefore, in this list of four, mind, love, spirit, which is really life, and then where he says purpose, but he really says mind again. Love is the key one. They all depend upon it. Go to Colossians 3. This is why Paul singles it out as a perfect bond of unity. Look at verse 12. And so, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Do you notice how often in the New Testament it tells us to put stuff on? To put on the Lord Jesus Christ, where Paul said, and we're going to go back to the passage in 2 Corinthians 12, that he was clothed with Christ's power when he gloried in his sufferings. Put on. I mean, we're to wear this stuff. A heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Limitless. And beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Love removes all barriers. Anything that would cause division between people is eradicated by this. It's God's love. The cross, what reconciled us to God? The word reconciliation means the barrier between man and God has been torn down by Christ. The cross did it. And that's the only thing that could do it, is the death of Jesus. His sacrificial spiritual death on our behalf. It's the only thing that could tear down the wall that existed between us and God. And so, therefore, this love tears down all walls and all barriers. People have barriers of race, ethnicity, color, social status, wealth, that we find Jesus dining with tax collectors and sinners. We find him handling lepers. You know, like, you never touch, those people never touched by anybody. Never mind who they perceived to be a rabbi, but then later came to know that that was the Son of God. Can you imagine being touched by him? He even, you know, he assisted a centurion, of which he praised the centurion for his health, for his faith. I don't know, maybe he was healthy too, but the centurion's a Gentile. You know, Jews don't fraternize with Gentiles. He was not a separationist, whereas the Pharisees were. See, love removes all barriers. However, the opposite of love, which is really pride. Pride builds walls. Pride judges. Pride isolates. And hence, mankind, fallen man, has built his home in isolation. He cares about himself alone, and that makes him alone. And it doesn't matter how many friends he has. It doesn't matter if he's married or not. If at the end of the day, the end of everything, that I am the top priority, I am an isolated, alone person. But Christ has destroyed all of that. And so you and I are a family forever. The body of Christ is the unity that the world's been looking for. So the next one in Philippians which if you want to make corrections in the translation, you can head back there, of course. It's your Bible. You can do whatever you want with it. Unity of spirit. Well, he doesn't use the Greek word pneuma here, which would be spirit. He uses the word psuche. And psuche more references soul life. And so unity of soul, it's really like-souled in reality. The word means or having the same soul. It means to share, and again, this is in Philippians 2:2, sharing a common soul or life in terms of what we honor, what we think is true, what we think is worthy of love, what we think is good or evil, what we think is pure, what we think is holy, which is really the same as pure, what we think is excellent, what we think is worthy of praise, and what we approve of. We agree on it. Now, does this mean that we like the same things? No. It means that when it comes to something of excellence, we agree that that is excellent, or that is worthy of love, or that is holy, meaning it's set apart under God. This Greek word is sumsukos. The prefix sum means with or together, and sukos means soul. Again, Paul didn't use pneuma, but soul, same soul. Psuche is often used for life. It's used by our Lord when he says, lose your life that you may find it. He uses psuche, it's my soul life, and your soul life and my soul life are to agree. And agree on eternal, found completely unchangeable things. So the list that you see on the board, that's not mine. I got that from Paul as well. Go to Philippians 4:8. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is anything of anything, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. The things that you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace shall be with you. See, and that's like a homey term. The God of peace with me. That's comfortability. That's security. That's protection. That's tranquility. That's home. He said, I'm to practice these things. And it goes beyond, far beyond just like talking about them. It's a list of truly what would make up life. You have morality in here. You have virtue or honor. You have importance. You have meaning. And all of it from God, all of it unchangeable. Whatever is true, of course, that's the truth. Whatever is honorable. Like, what is really of value? And you see, because we have the same mind, you and I would value the same thing. And that's a unity. That's something that the world, it's impossible for them to have. They can agree on some things, but all of this, it would be undoable for them. Now, Paul uses sumsukos in Philippians 2:2, same soul life. And then he uses, speaking of Timothy, isosukos. And iso is a prefix that also means the same. Look at Philippians 2:19. Paul writes, "But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition, for I have no one else of kindred spirit." So that word, isosukos. Iso, same soul. Sukos, soul. So in Philippians 2:2, you've got sumsukos, with-souled, and then you have isosukos, which is like-souled. And He said, for again, I have no one else of kindred spirit who would generally be concerned for your welfare. And why is that? Because Timothy agrees with Paul on the things that he lists in Philippians 4:8. What is true, what is honorable, what is right, what is pure, they agree. And so he calls him a kindred spirit. And that's wonderful to have. All right, we're not in this alone. And again, and even in Christianity, right? You've heard of people, I've heard people state it to me in the past that when I have talked about, the fact that we are to support one another and fellowship with one another and the togetherness of the body of Christ, there are doctrinal people who don't like that. You know, it's the, I want to get in the church, I want to get out of the church, I want to go and, be on my own. And it's true. Right? What is true is I don't need you to grow in grace and knowledge. That would mean I depend upon you. That's not anybody's role. I depend upon the Lord alone. However, within this community that is the body of Christ, it is clearly apparent that we are to be with one another, working together, as we saw in that first 3,000 that became believers on Pentecost. They broke bread together, they prayed together, they supported the apostles together. And if they didn't have that unity, the church wouldn't have survived with the persecution that was against it. That we are to encourage one another, comfort one another, pray for one another, and on and on. And so we're not in this alone. But there's a tendency in man to have that isolationist attitude because of our fallen state. The flesh is afraid. The flesh is weak and afraid, and it doesn't want that. It wants to be alone. And, God has made us not that anymore. So go back to Philippians 2:2. We get to the last one. Again, make my joy complete or fill up my joy by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in soul life, and then intent. Really, there's no verb there for intent. We just have to fill it in because, it sounds better in English, but in Greek you don't need it. It just says being of one mind, unity of purpose. He uses the same word as he did in the first, same mind, phronantes. It means mind. It means a system of thinking. And it's a verb. So unity of purpose here is really, and it's to hen, where you see hen there, that's the Greek word for one. And so it says the one-minded. That's what it says literally. It says, he's saying here now, share a common mind, thinking the one thing, harmony of feeling, and same. So it's saying same mind, just in stronger terms. So it shows that these four things, which I call the four horsemen of unity, the first one and the last one are the same thing. And just one stronger, same mind, one mind. And it reveals that we, the four of them together are unified. Same thinking, same love, same life, same mind. One mind. There's one mind, the mind of Christ. And that's what we have amongst one another. And it's the only thing that is eternal in this world. Again, the last of the four shows that we're not to force any minute distinctions here between any of the four of them. And it's like Hebrew poetry, which you have parallelism. You state a statement in a line, and then pretty much the same thing is stated again in the second line. It's just stronger. And that's what he uses here, a stronger term. So, the royal family has been created by God to be, as we sum it all, put it all together, of the same mind, same sacrificial love, benefiting one another, completely forgiving one another, honoring the same things, fully agreed on what is true, worthy of love, good, evil, holy, excellent, praiseworthy, approved, and, if you just take that last one, keep on thinking the one thing. There's only one thing. That's the truth. Now, you can see why Paul would, you know, as he writes in Corinthians, to the Corinthians who have caused this division amongst themselves, why he's so adamant. And I mean, he writes in strong terms about how incredibly awful it is that they had done that and allowed that to be. How they were celebrating the Lord's Supper, which was separatism. You know, the people, the haves were not eating with the have-nots. They weren't unified. And his letter gets to like a fever pitch as he's condemning them for that kind of thinking. What has God gone through to give us this unity, this brotherhood? This we have spiritual gifts that we're to use for the common good. The eye can't say to the hand, I have no need of you. In fact, we bestow more honor on our less seemly members, he says. The whole body being fit together in love, knit together in love, as he writes in Ephesians 4. It's easy to see why Paul has seen this so clearly. Now, remember, Paul was a Pharisee. The definition of Pharisee means a separatist. That's what he did. That's what he lived. You know, Gentiles were below him, and most Jews were, because he was the great Pharisee, trying to kill the church, stamp it out. He's the ultimate in this separatist, isolationist, prideful, judging, all with wrath and anger against man. And completely convinced that he's doing God's will. And here he finds this, you know, what is this that God has now given to mankind? This brotherhood that he's wanted for so long. And then people like the Corinthians with the, again, getting their eyes on the wrong thing and believing falsehood. They actually took this wonderful church and this wonderful part of the world and they chopped it up because of pride. So for any Christian, to be a cause of strife or jealousy is to contend directly against Christ and to attempt to destroy his work. And that's some pretty serious stuff. Yeah, I might even say, you know, but I'm a victim. I've been wronged. I have a right to speak up. I have a right to hurt. I have a right. You have a right. You have no rights. Neither do I. Christ took all our rights away. That's the Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount. You know, blessed are the poor. Poor in spirit. Why? You have no rights left. Can I argue my case? No. Vengeance is mine, not yours. I've taken it from you. Can I judge? Nope. Can I evaluate everything around me? Nope. Well, I mean, you can. It's to determine good or evil. But can you judge it? No. I don't have any rights anymore. I say, wow. What do I got? You got him. That's what you got. If I would say to myself, you know, I've been wronged, I've been hurt, all of us have done it to one another. Well, go to Ephesians 4. Look at verse 31. It's real easy to remember this. God has given us forgiveness. And, yeah, isn't it great how God does things? So he could just tell us, you forgive one another or I will crush you like a bug. But instead, he says, you forgive one another and I'm going to forgive you of everything. Everything. And if that is implanted in your heart, that from God, I have been forgiven of everything, then how could I turn around to my brother and say, I don't forgive you? It's impossible. I mean, you'd really have to be crazy to do that. And Christ tells a parable of the guy who was forgiven a debt by his master of something like $1 million or whatever. It's a huge amount of money. He cried and he begged his master to forgive him the debt, and he did. And then the guy was walking down the street and he saw somebody who owed him $10. And he grabbed him and choked him and threw him in jail and said, I'm not letting you out until you pay me back. We say, well, how stupid, exactly. Verse 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. So, all of these wonderful truths, why isn't every Christian just rolling around in this and being wonderful? Many of them are, but many of them are not. And that's because Satan attacks each of us. And the enemy that he's got an agent, so to speak, in me, my sin nature, my flesh, which he can appeal to. And it makes me so stupid, right, each of us. The fact that could I, in an instant, become prideful? We all agree, yeah. In an instant, I can become so stupid and get my eyes on the wrong thing. Yeah, I can. And when it happens, I'm susceptible. Satan attacks each of us individually. He's relentless. I mean, he doesn't sleep. And, you know, we know that he's got millions of demons, myriads of myriads. You know, the Bible doesn't give us an exact number, but it means a lot. And, you know, they're just looking for weakness. What can we expose? What can we exploit? Satan will attack each of us individually, again, looking for times of weakness, but it'll also attack our marriage, our church, and in any place where you have two or more are gathered that are Christian. That we are to have unity, as we just explored, and he is going to relentlessly look for a weakness in that. And it always comes down to the pride in us. That's the most easily exploited thing. I'd say pride and fear, but the two go hand in hand. You always have one with the other. So when we look at referencing back to the parable of the sower, it's not so much to determine which one of these people are believers or unbelievers, but to see who we are to be. You know, what are we to be? We're to be the fourth one. All of us. There's no option. God never says, well, you know, if you give me some of your heart, some of your time. He never says that. He says, you owe me everything. I want your entire life. There's never a time where God says, well, you only have to love some of the time. You only have to know some of the truth. No, he says, you be perfect like I am perfect. What are we to be? We're to receive the word with faith and produce fruit. And to do that, we got to be at home. The attacks upon us are attacks upon the truth, so that we buy a lie. The attacks upon us are persecution. In the parable of the sower, it's not only persecution, but dangling carrots in front of us. The desire of wealth or any other kind of lust. They're put in front of us all the time. the deceitfulness of riches is what he calls it. The word of God must be met with faith. The word tells us of our home with Christ. We got to keep our eyes on him. There's no alternative. keep your eyes fixed on Him from now on until forever. The Word tells us our home is with Christ. It tells us that we are children of God. The Word of God tells us that we're adopted, elected, and predestined. We need to know what all of those terms mean. And then when we know what they mean, we're to, by faith, walk in those terms. Predestined, I have a plan. It tells us that we are to be made full. It tells us that we are complete in Christ, and that we are to have perfect peace as we fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Satan and the kingdom of darkness, though, will relentlessly attack, with the objective that the word sown will not be met with faith, and that we will not produce fruit by which our Father is glorified. The gifts that we've been given, the power that we've been given, the truth that we've been given, far supersedes whatever Satan can throw at us. So it's not a matter of how strong can he be, it's a matter of how weak I can be. When I become weak, and not the weak and I am strong that Paul writes about, I mean the weak in terms of pride and sin and whatever that is getting me outside of the plan of God, is because my eyes have gotten on the wrong thing. See, this home that I have is mine. And it's amazing to me how hard it is to stay in it. Like I'm like, how can I be so stupid? I don't know. Maybe I don't want to know. But I can be. I really can be. And get my eyes off of the things that I should have my eyes on. And all of us can do that. Thank God for the grace of God. Thank God for the forgiveness of God. And thank God that He is so patient. And life is short. It'll be over soon enough. And we have to fight to stay in this home. To stay there, to be at peace. Day in and day out. Nothing in this world is worth it to take you one out of that home for 1 second. Not that you can really get out of it, but to get your eyes off of it. For 1 second, nothing is worth it. No sin is worth it, no matter how pleasurable it is for the moment. Nothing is worth it. And but Satan, yeah, I could call him some names, but you know, it's whatever, he's made his choice. But still, he doesn't have to affect me. He will attack, but he doesn't have to affect me. When I am weak, then I am strong. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for your word, grace, and mercy. We ask that your Spirit would guide and direct us in the truths that we've heard and learned tonight, so that we may walk in this wonderful unity that you've provided for us in our home. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Can call my own. Cheek to a thrill that I